Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the back of the seats. Now, it's interesting, this book, we're calling it Christology because it's just so Christ-centric. I love this book because it's a book that keeps bringing us back to who Jesus is, that helps us magnify Jesus and focus on Jesus. And there's not a greater thing that we could be doing is to just occupy our thoughts and our minds with the greatness of God. It's interesting to me how Jesus, 2,000 years after His life on earth ended, that there is still so much interest in Christ. Even the mockers take time to make it a point to mock Jesus. That Jesus even today dons the covers of the greatest magazines and newspaper. He grabs the attention of religious people across the world, that people are just so interested in Christ that just the name of Christ elicits a reaction. Whether that's a reaction of honor and excitement and love, or a reaction of hate and disdain and offense, that Jesus, the name of Jesus, it just brings about a reaction. It's hard to just be unfeeling about Jesus. And why is that? There must be something about Him. There must be something about Jesus that would bring about such interest, such concern, such reaction. He wasn't just an ordinary person that lived on the earth and died. People don't give so much attention to just normal people. We've learned in the first chapter of Hebrews, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to bring out that point. He's brought out the point that the name of Jesus is the name above all names. And this name of Jesus is to be highly exalted above everything. And we know that scriptures say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is what every living being will do, one way or another. They will bow at the name of Jesus. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is in fact God. The writer goes to great lengths to point out His godness, His divinity, His deity. That Jesus was not created, but He is the creator of everything. That He is not the worshiper, but to be worshipped. That Jesus Himself holds all things together, holds the world together, holds us together. That Jesus was God incarnate, who came in the flesh to bring about salvation to all those who will believe. Now, as we stand at the edge of that cliff of who Jesus is, the question now then is, how are we reacting to Jesus? That's what I want to look at today. That's what I want us to be thinking about right now, and ask yourself the question, as we sit here today, how are we reacting to Jesus? Throughout the scriptures, we see all sorts of reactions, don't we? We see the Pharisees denying Jesus because of their legalism. We see back in Isaiah recording that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his reaction was simply that he was a man of unclean lips in the presence of God. That he would say, Lord, here I am, giving himself to God. Here I am, Lord, send me. Paul had a similar reaction as he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His reaction was a reaction of stunned awe. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? We have the reactions of the disciples who would immediately leave everything and follow Jesus. We have the reaction of Judas, who was denying Jesus, even though he was with Jesus. So the question is, how are we reacting to Jesus? Given that Jesus is God, and that we have the opportunity to correspond and relate to God, our reaction is so important. As we're going to see in the text here, we're going to see the reaction is so important. How we react to this God, to this almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God, how we react to Him. We see in Matthew 13 where it talks about different soils. And these different soils had all different reactions to the truth of God. Let's take a look at the scripture. We're going to start off in chapter 2, verse 1. And notice this. He says, therefore, because of the godness of God. He wants that truth to really settle upon us. The stunning understanding of God. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. The first point I'd like to make here is that our reaction to Jesus should be a reaction of urgency. I think we'd all admit that there is a tendency within us that we have to watch of treating Jesus as we would treat an old shirt, maybe, or an old TV show, or an old song, just that we would be so inoculated with Jesus that we would lose that sense of awe about Him. We need to be very careful about that. We need to be very careful as we come to God's Word. We don't have the mindset that we're just reading something we've read before, that we're hearing things that we have heard before. We have to be very careful. And he says to take earnest heed. And that means that we are to be sincerely careful and cautious and aware of our reaction to Christ. That word earnest heed, it's a word that also speaks of an anchor. He's using nautical terms, and he's saying that we're to anchor ourselves in Christ, in who He is, and in the teachings of Christ. Because there's a huge consequence by not doing that. He says if we don't anchor ourselves in God, if we don't give ourselves with energy and attention and passion to the things of God, there will be a tendency to drift away. The natural tide of worldliness and human beings in this world is a flow away from God. And God Himself and our reaction to God and His truth is the anchor that will stabilize us against the natural flow and tide of this world. What he's trying to get at, and you can sense this real urgency, maybe because of things that the writer has experienced and has seen, watching people drift away, watching those who have in one way or one day have somehow made a proclamation of faith in God, but have easily, because of their neglect, have easily just sort of slowly drifted away into the abyss of worldliness and into the hands of the enemy. The first point here is he's saying that we need to consciously be about orienting ourselves to the God that's given to us in the Bible in the right way, in that we will constantly come to Him in a way where we understand the greatness of that God. And so there should be an equivalent reaction to who God is. So if an outside observer were to observe our reaction to God, what would they make of Him? How big would they think God is based on how we react to God? And I believe we're hitting on the crux, the nail, the head of what can happen in Christianity, and we see so much plaguing Christianity today, and it's just the loss of the awe of who God is. And when we do that, what we do is we start to substitute other things for the reality of God. Acceptable things in our culture that we put in the place of God. Church attendance, tithing, serving, listening to Christian music and saying Christian slogans. And it's possible to do all that and yet still not have the right reaction to God. The first point is that we need to come to a place where we're reacting equivalently to who God is. And to do that, then we need to come to a place where we see Him correctly. Maybe that will mean for some of us that we need to get rid of a lot of the things that have taken the place of Christ in our life. And maybe in 2014, we need to come to a place where we have now surrendered all of ourselves to God. Because if in fact God is the God that we see in the Bible, the only proper response would be that His creation would respond and react with a sense of submission and giving over and surrender to that God. Maybe today, maybe as 2013 has gone by, maybe we've drifted away. Maybe we've left our first love. Maybe our reaction to Jesus is more of an infection, of a reaction where we've overreacted or underreacted and we're not reacting properly. And before we move on, I just want to encourage you today of the importance of coming back just to Jesus and letting Him reign in our life. Because you'll notice here, it's not when, we will drift away. We will float away. And you know the real danger of drifting away? Oftentimes as we drift away, wherever we end up becomes normal. And the worst place and the worst condition that we could be in is to be far from God and yet accept that as a normal condition of our existence. To not recognize and realize how far we've drifted. To not come to the place of understanding that we're really far away from God. That's the worst place to be. And the answer is always the same. The answer is simply to come back to Jesus Christ Himself and to offer ourselves to Him. Otherwise, we will drift away. But the last thing I want to say before we move on is we have to see that drifting away will happen if we don't do anything. If we just sit. Growing up in Southern California, you'd go to the beach and you'd go out and you'd surf or body surf, and it'd be amazing how you would end up in a place that you never started without even knowing it. And you'd just drift down. And so you would learn to go out in a certain place, usually by a lifeguard station which has numbers on it, so you can use that as a frame of reference to where you've gone. And Jesus is like that lifeguard station. Let's go out at lifeguard station 5. And then when you end up at lifeguard station 3, you know you've drifted away. You have to have that point of reference. And the point of reference is what's revealed in the Scriptures. Notice the second point we find in verse 2. He's developing this argument about the greatness of God and how a proper reaction should be to that greatness. He's dealing specifically with some who came out of a religious background, Judaism, with a lot of rituals and ceremonies and all that, who have become Christians, but they're struggling to just understand that Jesus is all they need. And so they're going through this wanting to maintain or even go back to traditions, rules, and regulations. And the writer is saying that it's just Jesus. That you don't need all that stuff anymore. And if you don't see it that way, you'll drift away. But notice, as he's developing this, notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast," speaking of and reaching back to the Ten Commandments, which were given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, Galatians 6 and Acts 7 suggest to us that it was angels that brought these Ten Commandments to Moses. And so he's saying, if the word spoken through angels, through the Ten Commandments, through the law, proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." What he's doing is he is saying, as Jews, you have seen how the law was delivered through angels and how serious it was when those would break the law. You just read the Old Testament and you realize the repercussions and ramifications of that. And so he's saying, now the word that you have with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it came by God Himself, not through an agent of angels. And it was then spoken by those who the word Jesus Christ gave these truths to specifically. Then it was confirmed by all these signs and miracles and things that He did. And God the Father Himself testified to the fact that what they said and did was true and Jesus was the Messiah. And then the necessity to respond to Him, just like in a lesser sense, it was necessary to respond to the law that was given by Moses, and they would be able to see all the terrible things that happened when they were disobedient to God. But now, as Jesus brought the gospel to them, He's saying even more so how important it is if God Himself came as the Word, lived a perfect life, died a sinless death, rose again from the dead. Now He says, don't neglect that. There's two aspects of that. One, the neglecting of Jesus Christ to salvation is to the neglect of salvation. To neglect the way of salvation through Jesus Christ is to neglect eternal life, because there's no other way. There's no other option. You notice in there, there's a question in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's no escape. If we neglect Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the fact that only through Him and what He has done on the cross for our sins and our personal response to that by faith, there's no other option, He's saying. He's saying this is it. It's not a multiple choice test. He's saying that Jesus is that way. And for those who know Jesus through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, and then it's a matter of walking out the salvation. It's a matter of living in that understanding, reacting to who God is, and not only that, but then what He has done in our life. It's to ever be mindful of the grace of God that He's given us in our life, to have that ever before us. And may I suggest that that is living in awe of God. Knowing the godness of God, but also knowing the humanness of God. That's what's mind-blowing. Because if you move from the godness of God to the humanity of God, the only reaction to really comprehend that truth is a reaction of being stunned. And that was, in fact, the reaction of angels as they look into and study the way God saved man. And that was the reaction of the first church. As we read through the book of Acts, it was this reaction of awe. It was this reaction of, is this too good to be true? Is this real? Did this really happen? Can I really be saved by grace? Is it really all of what He did? Don't I have to contribute and be good and do things? Is it really true? That was the reaction. And because it was true, not just intellectually, but then experientially, that now they knew God personally. As the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. That now they were reacting to God in such a way where you don't find in the early church a lot of neglect. You find more extreme reactions. I'm sure there was people who just were just kind of in the middle about the whole thing. But when you read through the book of Acts, it's either like you're just totally on fire or you totally want to kill those who are on fire. And it was because Jesus was so stunning. And He was an offense to anybody who would want to think that they are inherently a good person, or that inherently they in and of themselves can do something to be saved. It was offensive to religious people. It was offensive to people who had worked so hard to keep the law and fulfill traditions and regulations that they wanted to kill Jesus because they're so mad at him. Because he wiped out all the handwriting on the wall and said that you can come to me by faith. I have done all the work, and you are a sinful being that can do nothing about your sin but come to me humbly and ask for forgiveness. And that was offensive to people. They didn't like that. But you see here in the text as he portrays this, I want us to really be thinking about the potential in our own lives to neglect so great a salvation. To make God our third, fourth, fifth priority. And maybe intellectually we don't think that, but practically we may live that way. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's almost like there's not even a priority system. It's not like God's number one, and then number two is my family, and it's just God. How about for this new year? How about you take out a sheet of paper and you put at the top New Year's resolutions and you just write God? How about that? And then just live your life oriented to God, reacting to Him. If you and I will do that, I can guarantee we'll be sitting right here 1 year from now, if the Lord doesn't come back first, and we'll all be sitting here like, "Wow, that was amazing. What'd you do?" "It was God. It was crazy. I don't know what happened." You know, that's how 2013's been for me. And now I'm going into another year. I'm just like, it's so different than it was a year ago today. And I know some people in this room started reading through the Bible for the first time in their life this past year, and just a few days away from finishing it. So awesome. But how about that? How about our New Year's resolution is God? And see what happens. That's what he's getting at. He's saying the tide of life is such that we have to purpose in our heart to make God our priority. Otherwise, we're just going to go down the way of the world. We all know that, don't we? It's easy to drift away. Do nothing and we'll drift away. The third point we find in verse 5. So he says he has not put the world to come. He's speaking about the millennial kingdom, which if you don't know what that is, we'll probably talk about that in some way, shape, or form next week. But he's saying he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now he's going back to the comparison of how much greater God is than angels. He says, "But one testified in a certain place," saying, that's Psalm chapter 8. He's quoting from that. He's saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Now think about that for a second. So he's coming back to that greatness of God idea. And again, much of the problem in our Christianity can be that we just have such a small view of God. But now he's bringing him back to that idea. And he's quoting from the psalmist, and he's saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Have you ever had that thought of just, how could that God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, how can that God that right now, he's working in Israel to protect them. And he's working in Syria and Egypt and Africa and Haiti and our country and our town and our church and your household and your seat, that God is equally working in Israel as he is in where you're sitting in your life. Have you ever thought, how could you be even mindful of me? Have you ever just thought, who am I that God would think about me like that? To know God in the way that the Bible tells us he is to have those thoughts. And hopefully we don't have the thoughts of, well, of course God thinks about me. I mean, of course. Me, which is something we're going to talk about in a second. But see, this is the proper reaction. It's like, wow, God, you think about me. And I'm your favorite. And everybody's your favorite. How do you do that? And just as I can sit in my bed at night as I turn off the lights and I can feel like you're right there and I can talk to you and you talk to me, but at the same time you're just like controlling all these circumstances of the world, who am I that you're even thinking about me? Oh, the hair just fell out and you're marking it down. How do you do that? Lord, that tear, you put it in a bottle. Like, you care that much about my hurt, my pain, my frustrations, that you're watching me and you're watching those in across the world and orchestrating events. I mean, that just blows me away. And to think how big God is and yet how personal he is with us. And then to think how in love with us he is. The proper reaction is just to be blown away and say, Lord, here I am. Doesn't the book of Romans do that? 11 chapters in the book of Romans of saying all that God has done for us and how awesome he is. And then it says in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself to him as a holy living sacrifice. I mean, what are we really doing there? Are we presenting ourselves to this ogre in heaven who wants to ruin our life? Or are we presenting ourselves to this incredibly merciful, loving God that just wants to bless our socks off and love us? That's not hard to do, is it? If we have a hard time surrendering ourselves to God, we might have a problem really understanding him. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, react without neglect. Just be all in. Watch those things of the world that will creep in to steal and interfere with your relationship with God. Be jealous for your relationship with God. It is the greatest thing that you and I have. Notice what he says then in verse 5. He says in verse 5, in verse 7, he says, you have made him a little lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. He's speaking about men, people. And you have set him over the work of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all the things put under him. What he's talking about is how he has given to man this position of rule and reign on the earth, which he lost in the Garden of Eden through sin. And so that position, again, he's showing how much God cares for the human race and for mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then he's saying that through Christ, things will be restored and renewed, especially in the millennial kingdom. Again, showing the place that we have in God's heart. And then the last point he makes in verse 5. I'm sorry, I keep saying 5. Verse 9. And here it is. This really puts the whole thing together. This is the thing that this last verse has just been mind-blowing to me. He's saying we have been given such amazing rule and reign on this earth that we have lost. That the world now is under the influence and sway of the enemy. That's why we see all the horrific, horrible things we see in the world. God didn't make it like that. Sin caused that. And so now as a human being, he says, with all the chaos and who God has called us to be, he says, now we see Jesus. Jesus then, in the last point, is that we are to react to Jesus, to Christ, with new vision. See, the believer in Jesus Christ has been given a new way to see things. And we see things through the eyes of the Restorer, Jesus Christ. That Jesus has restored us, and we are restored. The book of Luke says the kingdom of God is now inside of us. We're not inside of it. It's inside of us. That means that God has made us whole. God has healed us, made us complete, and then our surrender to His government in our life is how we live, Him being the Lord of our life, the King of our life now. But He's acknowledging that this is not the way it's going to always be. The struggle that we experience, the things that we go through, He's acknowledging the fact that it's all part of this fallen world, but He's saying and encouraging us to see everything through the eyes of Jesus. Now, how does that look for you? You think about your circumstances. You think about your hardships, your frustrations, and your trials. Are you and I reacting to the circumstance or the trial, or are we reacting to Jesus? See, our circumstances and trials, they want us to react to it. But because we're redeemed, because we have a Redeemer, because God has made all things new, because He has healed us and restored us and secured a future for us, that means now we are not subjects of circumstances and situations, we are subjects of Christ. And because of that now, we have to see everything in regards to our Redeemer who loves us. And if we fail to do that is when we have incorrect reactions. And when we have incorrect reactions, those reactions begin to dominate our life and take us away from the understanding and the joy and the peace that we have in reacting to Jesus correctly. See, now that we're His children, He's in control, isn't He? Now you and I can say, this is something I like to tell myself a lot. Yes, I talk to myself a lot. I like to just say, I'm a servant of God. And however He wants me to serve Him is fine with me. As a servant of God, it's not up to me to dictate to God how He should use me. And so as a servant of God, my life is His. And I can be content in all things, whether I have a little or a lot. It doesn't matter. Why? Because I'm a servant of God. And because I'm a servant of God, I find in Him and not in anything else all of my satisfaction. And our satisfaction, get this, is in relationship to our reaction. Our reaction and what we're reacting to will determine our satisfaction. Interesting, huh? Now watch this. He's saying, now everything's different, everything's new. We see Jesus now. But notice what he says about how he sees Jesus. He said, he sees Jesus who is made a little lower than angels. Now it's interesting because Jesus was always God. He is eternal, made everything. But there was a time, we call it his humiliation, where he lowered himself. He didn't become less God, but he took on humanity, a human body, a human life, for the purpose of redeeming humanity. That's what he's talking about. So when he was in that condition, he was a little lower than angels. The reason why, he says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, get this, might taste death for everyone. And that really got me. As I start to meditate and think about the godness of God, you think about his humiliation, him becoming a man, but then this suffering and the fact that he tasted death, that he died. And for a moment, is actually separated from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine that. It's hard to comprehend how amazing that is. We're talking about the Trinity here. And for a moment, he bore the sin of the world and was separated from the Father. And he did it, he says, for us. He tasted death for us, that you and I no longer have to taste death, meaning separation from God. How do you react to that? Do you react to that by walking out of church and saying, oh, that was cool, whatever. Jesus tasted death, that was awesome. Yeah, let's go have lunch, that was awesome, that's cool. So, what's on TV later? Who are we watching? I do that, I admit it. But there's something wrong with that. God tasted death for us. Did he have to do it? Why did he do that? I don't know. All I know is that when I look at that, it causes a reaction in me. First, I feel bad about myself. And then I say, God, you are just amazing. Too good to be true. And all I can do is thank you and live my life for you. And can we say today that that's what we'll do? As we close this morning, I just want to challenge you to react to who God is. And that reaction is going to take on action. We're going to have a response. And just come back to that place of just adoring Jesus Christ. And be blown away by Him once again. And take out that sheet of paper and write New Year's resolution and just say, God. And give yourself to that God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Your word, your truth is just amazing, Lord. You're amazing, God. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we start a new chapter, as the calendar changes, as we go forward in our life, that we would see you, Lord. And we would react with worship and praise and devotion and surrender and fellowship, that you, God, would be our exceedingly great reward, that you, God, would be our New Year's resolution, that you, God, would be honored through our lives, that you, God, would be known to be such an awesome God because of how we react to you. Lord, there can't be a reaction that's big enough for how big you are. And so, Lord, we pray. We're excited, God, because we know that you are faithful to complete what you started. And so, God, I want to pray for anybody here this morning who has never given their life to you, who's never received your forgiveness. I want to pray for anyone who's never been born again, anyone who has never received your offer to forgive them. I pray for them right now, Lord. And I ask that you'd move on their heart, on their soul, on their spirit. Bring these truths to reality and that they would react accordingly, Lord. If anybody is here this morning and has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you can do that right now, right here, right where you're sitting. There's no excuse by simply acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Acknowledging that Jesus is that Savior, the only Savior that can take away your sins. And right now, if you will, in your seat where you are, just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord Jesus, I receive your forgiveness. I believe that you are God that died on the cross for my sins. And I believe what you said, that whoever would believe on me would not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I thank you. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you. And for the rest of us, may we now just take a moment to say, Lord, you are my priority. Right now, right here, right in this place, I surrender all to you. Let this year be filled with you. In Jesus' name, amen.